Back in 1979, the boy band AC/DC released an album called Highway to Hell. It wasn't a boy band, whatever. Anyway, the lead song of the album was called Highway to Hell. The album was called Highway to Hell. These were 80s glam rockers in all of their hair and glory. The album, yeah, Laura said, don't be jealous. Yeah, no. Anyway, the album Highway to Hell, the record executives liked the song Highway to Hell, and they liked the topic as a theme for the album. They liked it as a glorification of the rebellious life of rock and roll. And what better way to sell records than to kind of promote this this kind of rebellious pursuit of just all pleasure all the time and all the things that go along with the celebration of the rock and roll lifestyle. The message was clear that hell wasn't a destiny to be avoided. It was a party. And even the road to it was a party. That was the idea. It's a clever move for marketing, and it was very successful. The idea of rebranding hell, it found a pretty good audience in the United States and indeed across the world. Of course, rebranding hell is not new. Satan has long been trying to convince people that hell isn't a bad place, that it's actually something to look forward to. John Milton, my friend who wrote Paradise Lost 400 so years ago, he captures this in Paradise Lost. He describes Satan, kind of his first thought about hell, perusing hell, and he says, the mind is its own place and in itself can make heaven of hell and hell of heaven. So basically, he sees it as a place of judgment, but he says, you know what? I can just outthink this, and I'll just imagine it as a good place. I'll imagine it as heaven, and that way I'll be able to endure eternal judgment. The mind in itself can make a heaven of hell and a hell of heaven. Rebranding hell. Now, Milton presents it as folly and deception, but nonetheless, the game hasn't changed much. Today, our conception of hell, if it's colored by the culture, is faint at best. The idea that we can have a highway to hell as a party, the idea that the mind can overcome the judgment of God and make it into a positive, is literally turning evil into good or turning sadness and sorrow into joy, which doesn't work. Hell is hell no matter how good your imagination is. And I bring up the awkward topic of hell this morning because it's a part of thinking about the return of Christ and the judgment of the world. That's where we are in Matthew 25. You'll remember that in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus is explaining to his disciples about the destruction of the temple, about his return, and about the ultimate end of it all. And like you, they had lots of questions about that. And so he's been talking about it. He has emphasized readiness, that Christians need to be ready for Christ to return. We need to be alert and aware of temptation. We need to understand that there are going to be many signs, and indeed, all those many signs have likely already occurred. So Christ could return at any moment. So we need to be ready for that. And here at the end of this discussion in chapter 25, starting in verse 31, Jesus describes his return. He describes his return and specifically his judgment of the world, which inevitably brings up the topic of our eternal state. It is good for us to think carefully and biblically about that day, the day of judgment, because Jesus came to save sinners. And so as we think about his day of judgment, we cannot help but think about the gospel, which is our only recourse on that day, our only hope for eternal salvation. The riches and beauty of the gospel are seen more clearly when we rightly understand what we've been saved from, what our sin has earned us. And when we think about the glory of our eternal home with Christ, we see it even in more glory as we contrast it with the eternal home of those who will be judged for their sin. Thinking about Jesus' return and judgment, it also is a motivator for us to live for what matters right now, to kind of realize, hey, there's more going on than just meets the eye, and we need to engage spiritually because of that. So if you'll follow along with me, we'll work through this passage in Matthew 25, and we'll see what Jesus has to teach us about his return. There's so much here that is good and glorious, and then there's an important warning about those who refuse to believe. Watch chapter 25 in the Gospel of Matthew, right there in verse 31. Jesus continues to teach the disciples, and he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." If you pause there, Jesus is duct taping together two verses out of the Old Testament. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, and Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5. Okay, Zechariah 14, verse 5, the Lord will come with all of his angels. And Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, the Son of Man will come in glory, right? So he puts those together because they both describe his return. Jesus is the Son of Man, the Messiah, the eternal second person of the Trinity, who rightly can lay claim to the divine throne. And that's exactly what Jesus says here. He says, I'm coming back. Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title for himself. He says, I am coming back, and when I come back, I'm taking the throne, my throne, the throne of glory, and my angels will be with me. And we've already had a little hint about this with the angels, because Jesus said earlier in chapter 24 that his angels would gather the church from the four winds of the earth, right, when he returns. And so his angels are going to help him execute judgment over the world. All that to say, when he comes in glory because he is glorious. And he sits on the throne of glory because it belongs to him. If you don't have a high view of Jesus this morning, and if you don't think that Jesus had a high view of himself, you really need to grab hold of verse 31. When he talks about his return, he puts it in terms of glory and nothing less. So it's going to be a great day, but it will also be a terrible day. Watch verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. All right, so Jesus says, point blank, everybody's going to line up. We're going to bring all nations. This is like the Olympics opening ceremony. Have you ever watched Olympics opening before it was like when it used to be good, like back in the 90s? You remember? Anyway, they used to bring it, you know, all the teams would come in, like, and every, so all the nations are going to come in, right? All the nations will come in, and the angels are going to sort everybody out, and then they're judged. They're judged not by nation, they're judged individually, but they're judged like a shepherd deals with sheep and goats. And I didn't really understand this passage until the Lord exiled us to Sussex County, okay? And then, like, we learn more about the nature of sheep and goats. No, I tease. Lord knows I love Sussex County. You got me distracted. Where were we? Sheep and goats, right? Why do they separate the sheep and goats? Well, it's possible that the simple idea here is that at the end of the day, when the shepherd would bring in all the livestock, that the sheep and goats needed to be separated for the night. Because sheep have their woolly coats, and they would like to be outside. Okay, they don't want to be in the hot indoors. They want to be outside at night because they have their woolly coat. Whereas the goats, and you know those goats. Can I get an amen? Yeah, the goats, right? If you're going to get kicked, you're going to get kicked by a goat. If you've been on a farm, if you're going to get bit, you're going to get bitten by a goat. Anyway, so the goats, though, they don't have a big woolly coat, so they need to be inside at night. So anyway, the point is not why. The point is just the shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. There's a sheep. You go this way. The goats are going this way. Ah, no, that one's nope. He goes over here. Oh, this, you know, and you can imagine a shepherd just doing that work. Well, Jesus says when he returns in glory and he's rightly sitting on the throne of glory with the angels will help him. All the nations will be brought before him. And Jesus is going to say, you go this way, you go this way. You go this way, you go this way. He will sort out humanity. Verse 33. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We're just going to hold on to that one, okay? As Jesus separates out humanity into the sheep and the goats, the sheep go on the right hand of the throne. That's the favored spot. So the sheep go on the right. And Jesus will say to his own, he will say to believers, he will say to all those who have repented of their sins and put their faith in him, he will say to his church, what will he say? He will say, come, you who are blessed by my Father. You are blessed by my Father. Blessing is a condition that is conferred upon us by God. It is gifted to us. We'll talk more about blessing and what that entails here just in a moment. But he says, come, you who are blessed by my Father. God has poured out his blessing on his church. He's poured out his blessing on believers. So Jesus will say, come, welcome, right? And then do what? Inherit the kingdom. Inherit the kingdom. Come, there's this glorious kingdom. And guess what? Part of it is for you. Part of it is for you to experience, to enjoy, to be the steward of, to take care of. We find in several places in the New Testament this picture of the church reigning with Jesus on the new earth forever. That's what we're going to do. If you have been sold the Bugs Bunny idea of heaven, where you're going to be floating around as a disembodied soul playing a spiritual harp forever, sorry to ruin it, but no, that's not what you're going to be doing. You will be living in your resurrected body on the new earth, reigning over part of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, probably in New Jersey, right? You don't know. I don't, you know, we don't know. Will it be recognizable then? In some ways, no, maybe. I don't know. Will there be maps in the new earth? Of course there will be. But, you know, we don't know what they're gonna be like. So, but here's the deal. Look, just hear the blessing in that. Jesus sorts out the sheep. He says, the invitation, come. You belong. You are blessed by the Father. You've received blessing. And here, come in here and inherit. Go get the good stuff. This is, let me tell you what, this is an elementary school kid on Christmas morning. That's what that is. Go find the presents that have your name on them, right? There's just that joy, that excitement, that passion. Come on in. Jesus says, come on in. This is so good, but we just can't run too quickly past it. I want to encourage you this morning that in Christ, we have a glorious inheritance. In Christ, we have a glorious inheritance. It's so good, we really don't have words to describe it. The Apostle Peter talks about how it never loses value, and it doesn't fade away, and it doesn't ever rot, or it doesn't, you know, go bad. It's reserved in heaven for you forever, this inheritance. It's so good. But we have a hard time describing it, but you just need to know that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is your destiny on that day. Now, three components of this inheritance I want to talk about. First is the blessing part. The blessing is conferred by God. It is a state of blessing. A state of receiving the good gifts that God has promised in salvation, which means this: it is provision. On that day, as we enter into our eternal glory, all of our needs will be met. Some of you this morning are here and you struggle. You struggle with anxiety because we live in a broken world. And sometimes needs don't get met, and sometimes we face scarcity, and sometimes we're fearful about, will this happen or will that happen? But you just need to know, on this day, you say bye-bye anxiety, because you are blessed by the Father. That's the only reason. But you will say goodbye to anxiety forever because of that blessing. Another aspect of the blessing, not just provision, satisfaction. As we think about being blessed by the Father, we think about genuine peace. Soul satisfaction, what your soul thirsts for and longs for more than anything else, you will experience in its fullness. And that's it. That's it. And so maybe you're here this morning and you're longing, you have this longing, you just can't scratch that itch. You're just not sure, like, what is really going to give me peace or what's really going to help me sleep at night? And here's the fact that that itch can never be permanently scratched until this day. Why? Because of blessing by the Father. And so you can say, bye-bye longing, I'm satisfied. I'll be at peace. If you're chasing satisfaction in some other source, you won't find it. You won't find it in entertainment. You won't find it in worldly pleasure. You won't find it in money. But we find it in Him. A third component of this blessing is joy. Lasting happiness. Deeper than circumstantial, but nonetheless, it includes our circumstances in this case. And so maybe you're here this morning and you have experienced, or you are experiencing, or maybe you are yet to experience, but you will experience deep sorrow and loss. Here's the fact. The fact is, on this day, when Jesus says, come, you are blessed by my Father, come in, inherit, right? When that happens, that blessing includes eternal joy, and you can say goodbye sorrow. Because even as you think about the hardships that you've faced, you will never do so with tears. You will do so under the crystal clear perspective of God's sovereign reign over this universe. No more sorrow. Belonging. This blessing includes belonging. We have a seat at the table. We are in the family. As you know, I like to say, we have fridge rights in the kingdom, right? We can just go in and we can eat. Well, the fact is that in our current broken world, we know that there are cliques at work and at school. There are abandonment issues because of failures by parents or friends in the past. And we worry about this and we worry about that. But the fact is, that on this day, the day of the return of the Son of Man, when he is gloriously sitting on his throne, and when he sorts out the sheep from the goats, and he says to the sheep, come on in, be blessed by the Father. That includes belonging. Goodbye cliques. Goodbye abandonment. You belong. A reserved seat. Finally, in blessing, we find justice. Wrongs made right. Jesus is on the throne. He can't be bribed. And his standard is perfect. His judgment is perfect. And so we say goodbye corruption. Goodbye injustice. It's done. So in Christ, we have a glorious inheritance. That includes blessing. And we could go on and on about that, couldn't we? About how good the status is of being blessed by the Father. It's something that we could never earn and we can't create on our own. It's just gifted to us by God. But the second aspect of this glory for the sheep includes the inheritance side, the inheritance of the kingdom. Again, we will reign with Christ. We find that in Matthew 19 referred to in verse 28. Ephesians 2 verse 6, we are seated with Christ in Ephesians 2 6. We reign with him. And of course, Revelation 1 6, a couple other spots, and then certainly in Revelation chapter 22 verse 4. There we are literally reigning with Christ in our resurrected bodies on the new earth forever. That inheritance means we'll be living out our purpose as image bearers. We know in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we were created to be steward kings and queens. We are created in the image of God to do God's will on earth. And so finally, on the new earth, after that day of judgment, the sheep, the church, believers, we will do that. We will get our assignment. And I know you worry about where you're going to be assigned in the new earth. You don't have to worry about it. It's going to be the right spot for you. Some of you like the beach and some of you like the mountains. Don't worry, you'll be where you need to be, okay? The Lord is going to have you doing what you need to do. You'll be serving the Lord uniquely as he created you to, stewarding his glory on earth with the risen Christ forever. That's what we'll be doing. Doing our jobs. Finding fulfillment in that. Steward kings and queens. So that's your inheritance. So we have the blessing side, the inheritance side. But then third, we have the God's grace component here. And we find that in the end of verse 34, where he talks about how this kingdom is prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We find that this inheritance, this blessing, our eternal state of joy forever is a function and only a function of God's sovereign grace. Before he created the universe, he decreed to save sinners. We find the exact same term, by the way, the foundation of the world, that catchphrase, we find that exact same phrase used in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, where the Apostle Paul talks about God deciding to save his church, that he will elect some, he will predestine some. He says that happened before creation. So you've just got to know that God has been gracious always. And before creation, he said, I'm going to save some. And so before creation, he started to prepare his kingdom. And before creation, in a portion of his kingdom, he put your name on it. Think about that. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've had a reserved spot in the kingdom and a chunk of that inheritance reserved for you before God said, let there be light. That's pretty cool. His grace is the only reason why the church has hope. His grace is the reason why sinners are saved. And so before creation, God decreed to save the church, to give the kingdom to his bride. This purpose predates any other competition in our lives. You ever wonder, what am I doing here? Like, why am I here? Sometimes we think about, you know, our families are very determinative on like why we exist. Like, what did my parents want me to do? What did they raise me to do? Who did they raise me to be? And God bless your parents. And parents, we should be raising our children to love God and love people, to serve him, to be steward kings and queens on earth right now. Absolutely. But I'll tell you what, no matter who your parents were, God's purpose for you trumps theirs. And God has decreed before the foundation of the world to give you, if you're a believer in Jesus, an inheritance in his kingdom. That purpose overrides any other purpose. I'm taking time in it this morning because we just need to see how good it is. And it is so good. So that day is coming, the day of judgment, when the Son of Man returns. That day is coming. He will sit on the throne and he's going to sort everybody out. But when he does, just know that to his own, his beloved, his church, what is he calling us to? He says, come, you are blessed by the Father. Inherit this kingdom. Go get him. Go get him. It's yours because of God's grace. But whose? Who's in Christ? Well, Jesus goes on now to use a contrast. He describes those who are in Christ, the sheep, versus the goats. Let's start with the sheep. That's where he starts. Verse 35. Jesus says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Well, then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or without clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Now pause there. Jesus explains, okay, so the sheep are those who responded to Jesus in his time of need. When he was hungry, they fed him. When he was thirsty, gave him a drink, so on and so forth. Visited him in prison, visited him when he was sick, all the rest. Now, Jesus describes this and he says the righteous are going to be like, "Wait, what?" Now, they're not saying, "What? I didn't expect to be saved." That's not what they're saying. They're saying, "I don't remember helping you." They're going to look back. They're going to think about, "When did I see Jesus driving on 287? Like, I don't remember that. Do you remember? Like, when did I? I didn't visit you in prison, Jesus. You never came over to our house for dinner, Jesus." But then he answers and he clarifies this misunderstanding of the reason. In verse 40, he says, "The king." By the way, who's the king? He's the king, the Son of Man. Just in case he changes titles here, just so we get it, so we're clear. Who's the boss? He is. "And the king will answer them, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.'" Now, listen, we're in Matthew 25, but work with me this morning. You got to bring the rest of Matthew with you when you come to Matthew 25. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus consistently uses family terminology to describe his followers. So his brothers and sisters are disciples. His brothers and sisters are Christians, the term we would use, right? His brothers and sisters are those who have trusted in him. He also uses, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, another term to describe Christians. It's the term "the least of." The least of these, the little ones, the least, the little kids. Like, he uses children as an example. The least, the lower on the social scale. He does this in Matthew, all over Matthew. But Matthew 5:19, 10:42, 11:11, 18:6. I mean, you could go on and on. The family imagery is especially in Matthew 12:46-50. But I'm making a big deal about this because you just need to know, Jesus is not generically saying, you are a sheep if you help the poor. Christians do help the poor, by the way. Right? James, right? Pure and undefiled religion is this, right? We help, you know, so, okay, yes, we do that, absolutely. Christians help the poor. This is not about helping the poor. This is about receiving the message and the messengers of Christ, okay? Because he says, "Well, you're a sheep because you related to my followers as if they were me." Right? I never saw Jesus on 287. I'm sure there was a Christian I saw on 287. I never had so-and-so over. I never had Jesus over for dinner, but I'm sure I've had a Christian over for dinner. And remember the context. Jesus has just described how, as we approach the end, things are going to get tough and there's going to be persecution and believers are going to be ridiculed and maligned. And yes, they will be, in some cases, socially outcast and they won't be able to earn, which means they won't have a lot of food. So they will be hungry and thirsty. And indeed, some will be imprisoned and even some will be executed. And Jesus says, "Here's the deal. Here's the deal. My sheep respond to my people the way they would respond to me." I'll say it this way. Jesus' judgment is based on our response to his message and his messengers. As Jesus sorts everybody out, what's the evidence that you're a sheep? The evidence that you're a sheep is you have responded to Jesus' messengers, his followers, his people, as if they were him, which includes agreeing with the message. Now, we know the message is baked in here because Jesus is about to make a really big deal about that as we get to the end of the Gospel of Matthew. So here's the idea. The idea is, okay, Christians aren't thought of very well. Jesus isn't thought of very highly. And you meet a Christian. And now all of a sudden it's like, okay, well, how are you going to respond? And he says to you, "Hey, you know what? You should trust in Jesus who died for your sins and rose from the dead." And you're like, "Yeah, no, you're a weirdo. No, thanks." Or Christians are imprisoned. And it's like, you could go visit a Christian in prison, but you're like, "I don't want to be known as the friend of the Christian. Like, I don't want to invite the Christian over for dinner. I don't want to help the Christian who's in need, because then they're going to think I'm one of them. And I don't want my neighbors thinking I'm a Jesus person. And I don't want my coworkers thinking that. And I certainly don't want the government finding out, because you know what the government will do. So, you know, like, I just, you know, I'd rather just not. So there's a rejection of the message, and included in a rejection of the message is a rejection of the messengers, the followers. So Jesus says, when you saw those Christians in need, when you saw those Christians being taken to prison, when you saw that Christian that needed a meal, you saw me. And Jesus says, my sheep helped. My sheep loved one another. My sheep saw that believer and said, you know what? I'm okay to be associated with you because we're associated with Jesus. So I'll meet that need. I'll help you. I'll provide that drink for you. I will go visit you when you're sick and help take care of you and risk that. I'll go to prison and risk being known as the friend of the Christian, because guess what? I have embraced the same Savior. You and I belong together, and we could be from radically different socioeconomic statuses. We could have totally different educations. We could have radically different skin color. It doesn't matter. We are sheep of the shepherd. And so I'm willing to risk. I'm willing to risk and be known, right? Jesus' judgment, he sorts out the sheep and the goats. It's based on our response to his message and his messengers. I'll say it another way. We are in Christ if we have believed the gospel and identified with his followers. Two sides of the same coin. It's not two steps, it's one step. When we trust in Christ, in the gospel, we're in the family. And so we identify as one of his followers. I just want to be really clear. Sometimes this passage can be misread as if it's generally saying, if you want to get into heaven, help the poor. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, if you belong to Christ, you will identify with his followers. You will have agreed with the message, you will believe the gospel, and you will identify with his followers, which means meeting their needs. Let's talk first about responding to the message. The gospel proclaims that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. And only by faith in him are we forgiven. So just if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you're trying to, you know, maybe you're thinking, I got to clean up my act for the Lord. That's impossible. Can't happen. That's not how it works. It's not I clean up my act and then God will rescue me. God rescues you first. You trust in Christ first, and then your life is transformed. So let's get the order right. But the second part is responding to his messengers, meeting the needs of Christians. This is why we have a benevolence account at the church, and why we help one another with needs. This is why, as we help those who are serving overseas, we meet needs as they come up. There's this general posture that says, I'm a Christian, and when a Christian is in need, that's my family member. So I'm stepping up here. There's a willingness to be associated with other believers, even if it costs us in reputation. There's a genuine care for God's church. Not just this church, by the way. Not just Green Pond Bible Chapel, but the church. Like all Christians throughout time and all over the world. We could say this morning, in light of what Jesus teaches us here, love for the church is a mark of genuine faith. So here's the deal. We got to talk about this idea that you can believe the gospel and then lone ranger it, right? The lone wolf Christian. Have you heard of this? Where the person's like, yeah, I'm a believer in Jesus. I just prefer to go out and listen to worship music in the woods. I got nothing against listening to worship music in the woods. Those trees need Jesus too, okay? All right? They get it. They know their creator. Anyway, so here's the deal. What Jesus is saying is you can't say, I believe the gospel, but I don't really care for Christians. That's not a thing in the Bible. Okay, and I hear it a lot, and it's just because it's a lot out there. People are like, oh yeah, but the church is so messed up, and the church is, of course the church is messed up. Look at you people, right? We're people in process, and God is growing us in grace. Of course we struggle, and we fail one another. Welcome to planet Earth since Genesis 3, right? The church, if you're looking for a perfect church, good luck. You're not going to find it. But I will say this, if you say, I've trusted in Jesus, but I don't have time for them, you have not trusted in Jesus. It doesn't work. It's, I've trusted in Jesus, but I only care about Christians with my skin color. That's not going to work. I trust in Jesus, but I only care about Christians in this country. That is not going to work. It is impossible. When Jesus is sorting out the sheep from the goats, the sheep are those who, when they saw Christians in need, they did something about it because they're in the family. So it's response to the message and response to the messengers. It's response to the followers. You might just need to take a moment this morning and ask the question, what is my attitude toward the church, like the global church, the universal church? Do I care that I am a part of this beautiful body of believers that God is creating? And do I do anything about it? But or when I see needs, do I just say, you know what, I got to take care of my group, my family, my, you know, this small group? This means the gospel is transformative, and it causes us to have our primary allegiance be not our socioeconomic group, our ethnic group, certainly not our literal family line, but our primary allegiance is now this family. It's Jesus's family. I do have opportunity from time to time to interact meaningfully with believers from other countries. And I can just tell you, like, they're a bunch of weirdos, okay? They're just, I've been to Russia. I've worked with pastors in Russia. I work with a bunch of pastors in training in the Middle East. These people are weirdos, and they eat weird things, okay? And they're just, their languages, what is even happening? Like, how does that even communicate? I don't know, but I'll tell you what. With those families, with those groups of people, what I found was a remarkably strong connection because we have the same Savior. So yeah, we eat different food and we speak a different language and we live in very different places. But the fact is, Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead for them as much as he did for me. And so it was like we were in instant family. It's amazing when God just shows that to you and reminds you of that. And I know not all of us can experience that, but you just need to know that when God gives you that opportunity, we feed those Christians. And if they're sick, we take care of them. And indeed, if they're imprisoned, we go visit them. The Western church is in a situation right now when we think globally, we're the church with the money. That's just how it is. We're the wealthiest church on the planet. And so the fact is, one of the ways that we care about other Christians is by investing our dollars to see the gospel progress and to care for believers in other places. Okay? It's not that they shouldn't be giving. Of course, those people give faithfully, absolutely. But they haven't been blessed with what we have been blessed with monetarily. They have other blessings. They're stronger than us in other ways. But when it comes to what can we do for the global church, part of this is we leverage our resources for their benefit. Because God's gifted it to us, right? I mean, it's a somewhat of a side note, but here's the deal. Jesus' judgment is based on our response to his message and his messengers. If you want to know how you're doing with regard to the judgment, just ask, how do I relate to other believers? Is it clear that I belong? Well, what if we don't respond well to the message of the messengers? Well, those are the goats. Watch verse 36. Verse 41. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. If you just pause there, there's intentional symmetry here, parallelism with the two things that Jesus says. To the sheep, he says, come, right? You are blessed by the Father and inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Over here, he says, depart, not come, depart. And then he says, you are cursed, not blessed. So instead of being blessed by the Father, you're being cursed by the Father. And where do you go? Not to inherit a glorious part of the kingdom, but into eternal fire that's prepared for the devil and his angels. And so you follow them into judgment. Well, who is this? Who are the goats? Verse 42. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you didn't take me in. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison and you didn't take care of me. Then they too will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or without clothes or sick or in prison and not help you? Like, again, you get the idea. They know they haven't trusted Christ, but at the same time, they're like, well, hold on a second. That's not fair because I didn't see you. If I had seen you, Jesus, I would have known, right? That's the idea. They don't press back against the judgment. They just press back against the reason. They push back against the reason. Verse 45, then he will answer them, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the second time the punishment is described as eternal, right? And just in that section. So we know that God's judgment for the lost is forever. His judgment is forever because their sin is against an infinitely holy God. And secondly, because after death and into the resurrection, unbelievers will not miraculously believe. Their unbelief will persist. And so as their unbelief persists, God's motive for judging them persists. And so it's eternal judgment. But you'll notice at the end there in verse 46 that God's blessing to believers, eternal life, is paralleled with the eternal judgment. Sometimes people are just feeling like, you know, they feel like, well, the eternal judgment thing is kind of harsh, and we need to kind of, maybe it just means for a while, but if the eternal judgment is only for a while, then the eternal life is only for a while. So we have to take the parallelism seriously. They go together. And so the idea is that, yes, God is a holy God, and God will judge sinners. And so unless you trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you will face eternal judgment. I missed that part in AC/DC's Highway to Hell song. I don't know, and I, to be honest, it wasn't my favorite genre of music, but and I was raised in a Christian home, so it just wasn't a thing. But I missed that lyric. In trying to rebrand hell, oh, it's so great, the highway to hell, this lifestyle, so awesome, hell's going to be a big party. I miss the part where it's eternal judgment by a holy God for sinners. But you know what? That's exactly what Satan wants to do. He wants to convince people that hell's not a big deal. That eternal judgment, eh. Or maybe even, I think, creeping into the church today, oh, it's not eternal judgment, it's just temporary judgment. Jesus is warning the disciples against hypocrisy here. He's saying there are going to be people who think they're on the highway to heaven and they're actually on the highway to hell. And when it comes to judgment, they will be uncomfortable and surprised because they're going to say, wait a minute, Jesus, it's not fair. You're saying I never took care of you and I never saw you. And Jesus says, yeah, you didn't see me, but you saw my church. And that's just as good. We are not in Christ if we refuse his gospel and reject his followers. We are not in Christ if we refuse his gospel and reject his followers. Of course, refusing the gospel means we haven't believed. It means maybe sometimes people clothe it in fake faith. Oh, I have to edit the message of the Bible before I'll agree with it. We don't agree that sin is a problem. We don't really need judgment. If we don't need judgment, we don't need a savior. So rejection of the message is pretty clear. Rejection of the messengers is where it gets a little cloudy. Because we're talking about avoiding association and publicly being identified as a believer. So again, in our culture, you can go to church as long as you don't, you know, go crazy with the Jesus thing in your neighborhood or at work or at school, right? Just dial it back, bro, right? Like, that's kind of the idea. Like, you can go, but just don't, like, go crazy with it. But here's the deal. If you're not, Jesus says, if you're not willing to be publicly known as a follower of me by associating with believers to the point of feeding them and taking care of them and visiting them in prison, like public showing, like a public display of connection, welcome them into your home and all of that. If you're not willing to do that, why would you think that you belong to me? Because when you saw the Christian hungry, you saw me. When you saw the believer sick, you saw me. When you saw the believer in prison, you saw me. And people say, oh, there's no Christians in prison in America. Fair enough, maybe not. But you know what? There are Christians in prison across the world right now. And if you're thinking as, well, that's not my problem, well, then maybe it's not your problem. I mean, listen, there are all kinds of awkward social situations that we're talking about here where it's like, ooh, do I really show my cards that, like, I belong to this Jesus person? Like, we're family. Because maybe I don't agree with the decision they're making, or maybe I don't want to be, like, it's going to cause problems for me at work, or it's going to make me the outcast at school, or my teachers are going to grade me down, or whatever. But the fact is, Jesus says, if you're mine, you're mine. And if you're not, well, you're not. We are not in Christ if we refuse his gospel and reject his followers. Jesus says, I'm coming to judge, and my judgment is based on our response to his message and our response to his messengers. Hell is eternal, and I just need to say it out loud, it is not a party. Satan, by the way, is not in charge of hell, he is an inmate. Okay, we find out that in other places in Matthew specifically, that hell is marked by darkness, by isolation, by suffering, weeping and grinding of teeth. Okay, hell is real, and it will be eternal. And so Jesus says, I'm coming back. You need to be ready, you need to be alert. You need to be paying attention because I'm going to sort everybody out. And just in case you are maybe a person who associates with a church, but you're not really willing to be known as a Christian, you just need to be careful because that might be goat behavior, not sheep behavior. Now, if you're here this morning and you're worried about it, praise God. That's a good concern to have. And yes, we all know that we don't perfectly love the church just yet. But Jesus says, my sheep will be known. There will be signs that they belong to me. And it's how we respond to his message, have we believed, and how we respond to his messengers. How do we treat other Christians? It's going to be a rough day for the goats, but for the sheep, we will enter into eternal glory. In fact, it's hard for us to understand just how good and glorious it's going to be. I go back to my friend John Milton, who again, in that epic poem, Paradise Lost, he actually describes the archangel Michael, who takes Adam and Eve, and he gives them basically a sneak preview of the rest of history, lest they be too bummed about the whole bringing sin into the world thing, which I think is kind of an interesting, you know, idea for a poem. But anyway, right? So he gives them a preview. Well, at the end of the preview, he talks about Jesus coming as the rescuer. He talks about then the glorious restoration of the earth at the end. This is what Milton has Michael say about our eternal destiny. Listen to these terms. It's just so great. Michael says, "Then the earth shall all be paradise." And in the Old English, it says even Jersey. Like, he says, the earth will all be paradise, even Jersey. "For happier place than this of, far happier place than this of Eden, and far happier days." Whatever you're thinking of, as far as the goodness of our eternal home, just multiply it times infinity. It will be far happier than Eden. Why? Because God is in the business of rescuing sinners. And Jesus, our glorious Savior, will be the glorious judge. When he comes to judge, he will judge rightly. His sheep are those who have believed his gospel, and therefore they love his family. They care for his family. His goats say no thanks. If we are sheep, let's live like it. Would you pray with me, and we'll ask God to help us do just that. Lord, we thank you so much for your kindness, your word to us here in Matthew 25. We pray that you would help us to think accurately about the day of judgment. And Lord Jesus, we praise you that you will come as the glorious King, the Son of Man rightly taking that glorious throne. It's your throne, Lord. We acknowledge that. And we thank you that you are qualified to judge. We pray that you would help us respond rightly to your message and to your people. Lord, help us to be willing to be known as Christians, to risk by meeting the needs of Christians. Lord, help us to live these transformed lives for your glory. And we do look forward to that glorious inheritance, and we praise you for that. It is never a result of our efforts that we've earned it. It's simply a gift of your grace. But Lord, we do pray that we would heed the caution here. If we are claiming your name and yet we want nothing to do with believers, that there's a problem. So we pray that you would lead those to repentance who may be stuck in that hypocrisy. And in all of this, we ask that you would be glorified. We pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus, the Son of Man and the King. Amen. Well, great. The team is going to come back up, and we are going to close.